Well, the title of the song we just sang is Great Are You, Lord, and that's a truth, a theme I want you to kind of keep on the front of your mind as we go through this message. You'll understand why as we get into the text. But there's another way that truth was brought home to me recently, a different way. Our daughter Bethany sent me kind of a short home movie of our youngest grandson, Jace, saying one of his memory verses. So I want to share that with you and then explain the significance.
2, 3.
Jeremiah 32:17. Oh, Lord, making heaven and earth, nothing too big for you.
Good job.
Now, two things about that grabbed my attention. First of all, that's an adorable kid who said the memory verse. Second thing is what the memory verse says. It's kind of a child's paraphrase of Jeremiah 32:17, but I like the way that's portrayed. Oh, Lord, you made heaven and earth. Nothing's too big for you. And as I thought about that and listened to that, I thought, you know what? I hope Jace always remembers that when he faces his 3-year-old or his 4-year-old or his 5-year-old problems that seem overwhelming, at least at that age, that he remembers, God, you made heaven and earth. Nothing is too big for you. I hope he remembers it when he's an adult, and that you remember that this week as you go about and you face the last straw issues you might face this week. And you think it's more than I can bear. And you remember, Lord, you made the heavens and the earth. Nothing is too big for you. And I hope you keep it on your mind as we go through this morning's text, as we talk about the ultimate last straw. One of the toughest things any of us will face, and that even in this circumstance, we said last week, the answer to the last straw is the same as for any other straw. Lord, you made the heavens and the earth. Nothing is too big for you. Now, to get us to understand what this ultimate last straw is, I'm going to back up to where we left off last week. Last week, we looked at the first half of Acts chapter 6. And in that passage, we said sometimes it's the unexpected things, the little things that become the last straw, because the straw is very light. But it's just one more thing, and that's what gets us. And so there was a little bit of internal adjustment that needed to take place in the church. And the way they solved that problem is they chose 7 men full of Holy Spirit and wisdom, and they said, hey, you're going to take care of this issue that we're struggling with. It was a benevolence program. And one of the first name on the list is a man by the name of Stephen. The second one on the list was a man named Philip. We're going to read about them today. Those were 2 of the 7 that were chosen. Now, we also said that in solving this issue, this problem, they aligned their solution with the mission. So the apostles came and said, you know what? Our priority is a ministry of the word and prayer, and so we're going to delegate this to someone else because we're going to stick to the mission. We're going to keep talking about Jesus. The 7 they gave the task to, now they were focused on the benevolent ministry, but guess what? They knew what their main mission was. And so immediately, Stephen goes out and starts talking about Jesus. We said even the widows were involved. Because to be put on the list, you had to not have any family there that could help, but also that you were known for your service to the kingdom. So everybody continued to talk about Jesus. Well, Stephen, when he goes out and starts to talk about Jesus in the verses that follow what we looked at last week, he made some people mad. And some people brought him up on charges, and they brought him before the leaders in Jerusalem. And he said, this guy, basically, we're charging him with blasphemy. And they're saying, Jesus is going to change everything that we hold so dear. And that's not true. Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. But they're claiming that. So he gives a defense in chapter 7. And so chapter 7 is pretty much his defense based on what the Old Testament taught, that Jesus is the Messiah that the Old Testament said was to come. So Jesus isn't changing everything. Jesus is fulfilling everything. And it becomes evident to him that the crowd is not listening to him, and so he shares the truth of where their heart is at that time when he says, you are resisting the Holy Spirit because they weren't acknowledging Jesus as the Messiah. Now, I want to read to you, we're not going to put this on the screen because I want you to try and picture this. I'm going to read to you their response at the end of chapter 7. So after Stephen on trial for talking about Jesus. He's trying to explain this to them. They are angry about what he's saying. And try to picture this. This is a disturbing picture, but I want you to try to grasp this. Beginning in verse 54. When they heard this, they were furious, and they gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven, and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this, they covered their ears, yelling at the top of their voices. They all rushed at him. They dragged him out of the city. They began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was there giving approval to his death. Now, these weren't Stephen's exact words, but I think the sentiment is, "Lord, you made heaven and earth. Nothing is too big for you, even the end of life." Now, that scene is difficult for us to grasp and translate into something that could possibly happen today. And so I want to remind you of the fact that it does happen today. Thousands a year, Christians lose their lives because of their faith. Maybe one of the most memorable, because of the press that it got, recently happened about 2 years ago. 2 years ago, ISIS went throughout kind of some border towns between Egypt and Libya, and over a two-month period, kidnapped 21 Christian believers, Coptic Christian, that's the name of the church in that part of the Middle East. And in February, he got them all together, marched them out into a beach in Libya, and executed them. You may have something similar to this being shown on the news. And these are the men who lost their lives for their faith. And they did lose their lives for their faith. The title of the video that ISIS released was "A Message in Blood to the Nation of the Cross," leaving no doubt why these men were executed. And so the Middle Eastern church mourned them as martyrs for their faith. And these are their pictures on a sign that they're sharing. In fact, when that happened 2 years ago in February, one of the men who was killed, his brother's name was Bashir Kamel, got up and thanked on the radio, thanked ISIS for not removing the audio to the video. Because in the audio, it's clearly heard what the last words of the martyrs were as they shouted out, "Lord Jesus Christ." Now, I don't know if they were given an opportunity to recant of their faith and that they will be spared. I don't know all the details that came before that. I do know that they were willing to give their life for their faith. When I think about that, when I think about the passage we just read from the book of Acts, I go back and ask myself two questions, and I want to ask these two questions of you too. The first question is, would you do that? Would you be willing to give your life rather than renounce your Savior? When I've asked myself that question, would I die for my faith? And I've asked it multiple times over the course of the years, not something I ask every week, even every month, but I have asked it. And usually I'm kind of a little bit surprised, but I'm in the same place whenever I ask that question, and that is, I realize I'm a lot more attached to the world than I've realized. And I've allowed myself to get a lot more attached to the world than at times in the past. And it always results in the need for me to strip away layer after layer of misplaced priorities in my life so that I can answer that question in a way that I'd be proud of. So I'd encourage you to ask yourself that question. Take some time this week to contemplate that. Would you be willing to give your life, not just for your faith, but for your Savior? The second question might be more immediately relevant to us just because of the state of affairs here in America. And the question is this: Would you continue to share your faith if you knew that your life was at risk? See, that really is the circumstances that the characters we're going to read about from this point forward were in. They had been given a mission, and they've been doing it. Talk about Jesus. But now they realize their life was at risk if they continue to do that. And so the second question, would you continue to share your faith if you knew your life was at risk for doing that? Now we get our answer in chapter 8, and that's where we're going to spend our time this morning, the first half of chapter 8. So I just want to start reading Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. Remember, Philip was one of the original seven, just like Stephen was. And so starting in verse 1, it says, "On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem. In all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen, and they mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there." And so rather than stamping out their zeal for the mission, it actually fueled it, spread it. And the same thing happened 2 years ago in the Middle East. Again, Bashir Kamel, a brother to one of those whose life was taken, further explained this in that radio interview. He explained that his mother is prepared to welcome any of the men involved in her son's beheading, which, by the way, is how James loses his life in chapter 12. It's the way the Apostle Paul lost his life at the end in Rome. She would welcome any of the men involved in her son's beheading into her house. If one of them were to visit her, she would ask God to open his eyes because he was the reason her son entered the kingdom of heaven. The Christian host then invited Kamel himself to pray for his brother's murderers on television. And this was Kamel's prayer. "Dear God, please open their eyes to be saved and to quit their ignorance and the wrong teaching that they were taught." No, I don't think they're saying they give up the pursuit of justice or the need to take the steps so this doesn't happen to someone else. But on a personal level, they're saying this doesn't quench my faith, which teaches me to share Jesus wherever I go. And so I want us to think about that phrase for a minute. They proclaimed Jesus wherever they went. Now, next week, Corey is going to share on the second half of this chapter, chapter 8. And again, it involves Philip. And Philip is given instructions by the Holy Spirit to go somewhere, a road in the desert. And there he's going to encounter someone he's to talk to. And sure enough, God sets it up perfectly. A chariot goes by or a transport goes by. And in it, an Ethiopian official is reading from Isaiah chapter 53, which is a prophecy about Jesus. Philip hears him, walks up, says, "Hey, do you understand what you're reading?" The man says, "No, how could I unless someone explains it to me?" And then he gets a perfect opportunity to proclaim Jesus to him. And I think most of us think, man, I'd love to have that opportunity. If God would only set things up for me that way, that I would just show up and here'd be someone reading a prophecy about Jesus who wants to know what it means. I would love it. Why don't we get more opportunities like that? And my answer would be, you do every week. Every week, even in the summertime, there are at least a dozen people who show up here for the very first time. And they've heard about Jesus, they've read scripture, they've something, and God arranged for them to be here every week. And this is part of wherever you go. And we have an opportunity to engage with someone who knows about Jesus and wants to know more. That's why they're here. Now, I want to encourage you in this, in talking to those people or having conversations or email conversations. You impact them in a positive way. You're considered a friendly church to the vast majority of people I interact with in that circumstance. But I'd encourage you, and we have encouraged you, to take a step beyond just being friendly in conversation, just beyond good to see you, glad you're here, because you're not really sure who those 12 or more people are. It's their very, by the way, there's 12 every week. That's their very first time. You add that to people who are here for the second time or the third time or have been coming for 3 months, and there's a large pool of people. And so what we encourage you to do is engage someone you don't know to clarify. Just say, hey, how long have you been coming to OCC? And then if you find out it's a short period of time or they're seeking, they're investigating, then go beyond just telling you're glad they're here. It's a good day. Find out what their next step is. If there's more information they need to know, if there's any questions that they have, show them around. Because every week you have the same opportunity that Philip had when God arranged for him to encounter someone who had read the scripture and wanted to know more. Wherever you go, including here, proclaim the truth. In fact, I just mentioned earlier, when last week when we said everybody continue to pursue the mission, whether it was the apostles, whether it was the deacons who'd been selected, whether it was the widows themselves. One person that I've mentioned multiple times from the stage is Libby Montgomery. And usually the reason that I've mentioned her as an illustration is for over 50 years, she taught in the elementary wing program of our church. Over 50 years. Most of the time to third and fourth grade boys. She's told me on multiplications, the wilder the better. I like them because I love them and I want to teach them. And so for over 50 years she did that. Now the last several years she hasn't. And the reason for that, her husband Bob, both of them are charter members of our church, ultimately in the last year of his life had to go to a memory care center over on the other side of town. And so it demanded a lot of her time. And so that's where she devoted a lot of her energy. And so she would go every day, and she would, that's part of wherever she went. And she spent time with Bob, and they would go to the like little chapel service they had over there. They would go through that together. She got to know the people that were there. In fact, Bob went to be with the Lord back in March. And shortly before he did, she not only was attending that with, but on Fridays, she was leading that with those people, the little chapel time and communion service that they had. Now, Bob went to be with the Lord in March, but she continues to go back there on Friday because she's going to love those people. And that's part of wherever she went, and she continues to proclaim the truth even to today. Recently, I was in a local business, and I walked in, and the young lady behind the counter said, you look familiar. Where do I know you from? And there's a couple possibilities. Recently, Charlene and I got stuck into a local commercial that's being shown. I probably had a half dozen people come up to me today and ask me for my autograph here at the church. And so, you know, maybe that's where this girl saw it. I don't know. But whenever somebody says that, I like to answer with my primary identity. And that is my relationship to the Lord. So what I always say is, well, I'm the minister at Oklahoma Christian Church, on the big green roof over here. That's the connection I want them to make. And even if that's not where they remember me from, but it opens the opportunity for a further discussion, etc. By the way, I would encourage you to do the same thing. I don't know how many people come up to you and say, hey, you look familiar, or do I know you? But I would encourage you to identify yourself based on your primary identity. And you could say something similar. Well, I go to Oklahoma Christian Church. Maybe you were visiting there and saw me. That's one place that it could have been. You've just established your identity in Christ and opened the door for potential future conversation. So I would encourage you to do that too. In this case, this is where she saw me. As soon as I said that, she goes, I've come there several times. And I said, well, how did you first come here? She said, well, Keith and Angela Johnson invited me, and so I started coming with them. So evidently, Keith and Angela Johnson, members of our church, wherever they go, they take advantage to share about their faith. Brian had a similar opportunity within the last couple of weeks. He was in another store, engaged a man in conversation, and Brian invited him here to Oklahoma, and the man said, well, I've already been invited there. My neighbor, Ray Kemper, has been trying to get me to come there. And then the fellow who kind of helps me with my finances, Matt Warner, has invited me to come there. So evidently, Ray and Matt wherever they go. In this case, Ray in his neighborhood, Matt in his place of business, shares their identity and invite other people to come along. And so that's one phrase I want you to grab a hold of. Wherever they went, they proclaimed the word. Or, as it says with Philip, they proclaimed the Christ. Now, let's keep going with our passage here. Verses 6 through 8, we'll pick up and continue to read. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs that he did, they all paid close attention. Now, that's a phrase we're going to come back and look at, to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in that city. So what he was doing grabbed their attention. That's what we want to do. We want the attention of the world so we can proclaim, so we can share truth. Now, in this case, you look at it and you say, well, of course he got their attention. He was performing miracles. He was healing people. He was doing great signs and wonders. If I could do that, then I'd get their attention too. Now, what's going on here, and we'll see in a minute, anytime we're given detail, the way that the supernatural gifts of the Spirit were given was by the laying on of the apostles' hands. So remember, Philip and Stephen, both of whom who could do this, were the seven who the apostles set aside and laid their hands on him, equipping them to have these supernatural abilities for the launch of the church to gain the attention that God wanted to have. And so Philip was able to do that. And like we said, yep, if I could do that, I would get the attention of the world too. But let me challenge our thinking on that by reading the next couple verses. Was it really the fact that they were able to do these amazing things that ultimately at least led them to their decision? Because there was somebody else doing the same thing. Let's keep reading. Now for some time, this is verse 9, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was something great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is a divine power. He's known as the great power." They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his magic. So Philip wasn't the only show in town when it came to things that were amazing from people's perspective and grabbed their attention. Simon had already been doing that, and had garnered a great reputation, held in high esteem by these people. So Philip coming along wasn't quite as spectacular and amazing as it would be in our setting. So they were equally amazed by both. So there had to be something more than just the fact that Philip was able to do these spectacular things. So let's keep reading. Verse 12. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized. And he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles that he saw. Now, I want to look at what impacted Simon and then what impacted the people, because I think it was two different things. One of the thing that impacted Simon was the spectacular, and that's a dangerous thing if that's all that impacts you, as we'll see in a minute. But here's the thing. You can't con a con man. You can't hustle a hustler. And he'd been hustling and conning all along. And so when the real thing came along, he was in a position to know the authenticity of what Philip was doing. And so that grabbed him. And he starts following Philip around, because he knew how he was doing it, and he couldn't figure out how Philip was doing it. And so the spectacular did get Simon's attention, although the spectacular is not enough in itself, as we'll see in a minute. But I think the people were different. They weren't in Simon's position. They weren't the con man. They weren't the hustler. They weren't able to distinguish between Simon and Philip. In their mind, both equally amazed them. So what was the something more for them? And let me mention two things. The first is, Simon, primarily, even though he did amaze them with what he did, he was primarily doing those things for what he can get. Now, whether it's recognition, which obviously was important to him based on, it says he told him he was somebody important, and then financial gain was involved, we'll find out in a little bit farther. So he, even though he was able to amaze them, He was primarily in it for what he could get. Philip was primarily in it for what he could give. The amazing things he was doing was healing people, helping them get better. The message that he gave was a message of hope about what Jesus gave on the cross, so that now I can give you the hope of eternal life. So that when you do die, when this life is over, things will be different than they would have been without Jesus. And so his motive was to give. And I think we get the world's attention when we give rather than seek to get. But even that in itself, I don't think was ultimately what got him. Because quite honestly, just as Philip was not alone in doing amazing things, Simon was doing the same thing, we're not alone in our desire to give and be generous. In fact, the current climate of things, generosity is all the vogue. I mean, everybody is not that it's a bad thing, but jumping on the bandwagon. Businesses say, hey, if you buy from us, we will give a certain portion of our profits to this charity. They're using that as a way to get you involved. Everybody's doing that on the idea of having a cause that they're giving away to. Billionaires are making pledges to give away large portions of their money. On TV, we have Extreme Home Makeover, where houses are given away every week. And or Oprah, or people like her on their shows, tells their whole audience that she's going to send them to Hawaii or give them some special gift. So we are not alone in our desire to give things to people. And it's hard to stand out. So I'm going to put a phrase up on the screen that I think explains ultimately, on top of these other things, what got them. And that is, the early church gained the attention of the world not only but by what they were willing to give, but by what they were willing to give up. Now, let me give some examples of how that's true. In Mark chapter 12, Jesus, it says, was in the temple, and he was standing across from the places where people placed their offerings, and he was watching them. Now, I don't know how obvious he was in doing that. It'd be kind of intimidating to see Jesus, you know, well-respected rabbi, watching you as you drop your offering into it. Maybe he was a little more hidden and was just observing. I don't know what the case was there, but he's allowed to do that. He's Lord, and he does do that. He knows what all of us give. And as he was watching, something became noteworthy to him, to the point that he spoke about it to his disciples. In Mark 12 says he saw people putting large amounts of money in there, which was good. It helped fulfill the mission. But the thing that was noteworthy to him was a widow lady who came by and dropped equivalent a few pennies in. And this is why it was not noteworthy, not the amount. What was noteworthy was, he said, everybody else is giving out of their surplus. She's giving out of her substance. It wasn't just what was given, it was given up that caught Jesus' attention. And it catches the world's attention too. Even some of the most, what we consider to be the most generous people, Warren Buffett was the man who initiated this idea of the giving pledge and went to other billionaires and said, hey, we should be giving away large parts of our money. And so in 2012, he was given a Lifetime Achievement Award for philanthropy. And while he was receiving that reward, I want you to listen to an observation he made in receiving that. He says, the truth is, I have never given a penny away that had any utility to me. And he explains what he means by that. He says, I am very grateful for this award, and I accept this award, but I'd like to accept it not only for myself, but for the millions of people who really give away money because it's needed by them, because they see somebody else where they think that it will do even more good. So even this man who gives away billions of dollars recognized, saying, it's not just what you give, it's what you give up to give that. And he's saying, quite honestly, I haven't had to give up anything, at least at this point in his life, we don't know about before, to give away the billions of dollars I'm giving away. But there are people that do, and it got his attention. There's a... When we moved to our campus here, I think even though, you know, we didn't detail it for. I think one of the reasons it got the community's attention is because it was obvious, you know, we weren't building this based on a government grant. We weren't building this based on the fact we had a lucrative business, we were selling things and making. It was because the people who attend here gave up things that they needed that was important to them so that this could be a light to the community. This could be a place where people who are reading the scripture and have questions about Jesus could come and have questions answered. It gets the world's attention. But not just to get this place here, but to continue. Are we willing to consider what we're willing to give up? There's a growing trend really across Christendom that because there are so many needs today, because generosity is so popular, so many different opportunities, that more and more people see something that they want to help, but rather than give up their substance, they simply divert part of their tithe to go to that. Now, it's worthy causes that's taking place too, but is that really generosity? We're not giving anymore. We're just diverting a previous commitment. The thing that gets the world's attention is not just what we give, but what we're willing to give up in order to do that. And money just scratches the surface. Probably the thing that maybe got their attention the most was that Philip was willing to give up his life for what he was teaching. I mean, the people in Macedonia, or not Macedonia, in Samaria knew why Philip was there. Because a persecution broke out in Jerusalem and he was displaced, and so that's why he's there. They knew that Paul was still trying to find Christians, not just in Jerusalem. Paul was going to travel all the way to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, which is in another country, to find Christians. And so Samaria, which is just next door, they knew that Philip's life was on the line. And if they responded, theirs would be too. But yet this man who was willing to give up even his life got their attention. I imagine just as much, if not more, than the miraculous things he was able to do. And by the way, because we're encouraging you to share wherever you go, that's a great way to get a conversation started. I think even an acquaintance, but especially with your friends, at some point, if you're serious about this conversation, just bring up and says, you know, I've been thinking about this lately. What are you willing to die for? And, you know, a legitimate question. Somebody said, if there's nothing willing to die for, is there anything worth living for? It's a legitimate philosophical question. And if you have that conversation with a friend, you know, I imagine some say, well, I'd die for my family, or I'd die for my country, and you might get different answers. But if you thought this through, and don't say it if it's not true, but if you thought this through, and when you share your answer, say, well, I'd be willing to die for my faith, for my Savior. And don't know what kind of response you get. Some of them just might be quiet and ponder it. Others might say, why? Are you kidding me? Why would you do that? And if they ask, then tell them. It gives you an opportunity to share your faith wherever you go. They also were willing to give up revenge and bitterness. Remember the mother of one of the 21 Christians whose life was taken in Libya? She said, if one of those individuals would come to my house, I would pray that God would open their eyes. Now, like I said, I don't think she was giving up justice. I don't think she was saying, just let them do it. We shouldn't restrain evil. But on a personal level, she was saying, I'm willing to give up my right to be bitter at those people. Just going to ruin her life anyway. I'm giving up my right to personal revenge because of my Savior, because that's what he did for me. Because the mission is to share the good news wherever I go. Another thing believers are willing to give up is time. In recent surveys, in the last several years, people have said time is more precious to them than money. Because most of us at least have enough to eat. We have a place to lay our head. Basic needs are taken care of, and so time becomes more and more important. And so if that's true, how we give up our willingness to give up our time will get people's attention. Used to be that a regular attender is someone who was at church 4 Sundays a month. Now, in recent surveys, they're now calling a regular attender someone who is here at least once out of 6 weeks. And the world world notices. In this case, not in a positive way. But if we show that we're willing to give up this commodity money, people say are more precious to them than money, for the most important thing in the world, it will get the world's attention. If this place is full every week, it will get the world's attention. One other thing I'll mention that goes along this line of what we are willing to give up, not just what we're willing to give. One of the things I think that attracted people who were genuine, who were sincere, was the call for them to give up. That's what repentance is, surrendering ourselves, dying to ourselves. He's saying, here's what I'm calling you. I'm not just calling you for comfort. I'm not just calling you to spend eternity in heaven, even though that's part of the deal. I'm calling you to give up your life. And I think for the people who were genuine, that was appealing. This is the thing that separates the committed from the consumer. Because if you're really being called to something that makes life worth living, if something's worth dying for, then there's something worth living for, that will attract people who are genuine and not just consumers. We kind of see that from the negative side in the verses that remain. Let's continue verse 14 of Acts chapter 8. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, two of the apostles. When they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them, they had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, we know from Acts chapter 2 that the promise of the indwelling gift of the Spirit, what was connected to receiving Christ. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling gift that every believer has. I believe here we're talking about the supernatural gifts of the Spirit that, as we've already said, was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands. So they found out, hey, there's believers now in Samaria. Philip's been preaching up there. And so we want to equip them to get the world's attention through the supernatural gifts. So Peter and John had to be an apostle. Philip couldn't do it. Peter and John come up, lay their hands on them so they can do some of the things that Philip has been doing. Now, keep reading. Verse 18. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability so that everyone on whom my hands are laid may receive the Holy Spirit." Peter answered, "May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." Then Peter answered, "Pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you have said may happen to me." Now that's a sobering exchange that takes place between Peter, the apostle, and this, we assume, new convert. Now, back in verse 13, tells us Simon believed and was baptized. But the issue that he had was with another thing called repentance. He either missed it to begin with, or he understood it and was now faltering. The text doesn't make it clear which circumstance it was. But in verse 22, it is repentance that Peter calls him to remedy the situation. Remember back in Acts chapter 2? First gospel sermon, the people hear that Jesus is Lord and they're responsible for his death because he died for their sins. And they said, "What do we do?" And that made it evident that they believed. They had trust, faith in Jesus, because they're saying, "Just tell us what to do." And then I already quoted Acts 2:38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So they had faith, and they were told to repent and be baptized. Now, in verse 13, it tells us two things that Simon did. He believed and was baptized. Evidently, the issue for him was repentance. And this is an important reminder to do everything that the Lord, the Scripture, tells us to do. See, repentance is where we give up our control of our life. We literally die to self. Jesus is Lord. What was the last words of the 21 martyrs in Libya 2 years ago? "Lord, when we confess Jesus as Lord, we're simply verbalizing our repentance. That we're willing to give up our very life to achieve what we could not earn ourselves can only be given through Jesus. And so again, it is important that you are obedient to everything Scripture and the Lord tells us to do. Now, verse 25 is the last verse we're going to look at this morning, and then Corey's going to pick up where we leave off. It says, when they had testified and proclaimed the word of the Lord, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. Now, they were there for a specific purpose, to lay their hands on the new believers in Samaria. But after they had proclaimed the gospel, shared their faith, they said, hey, let's stop at the villages on the way back and share Jesus. Now, I'm going to share with you, one of the most discouraging things for me as a minister is to take someone that is a new convert, or I assume was a new convert, who seemed excited or made a decision, and then watch the same thing happen to them that happened to Simon. Now, like I said, maybe they didn't get what repentance truly was to begin with. Maybe they did, but now are wrestling. The seed that fell on thorny soil Jesus talked about, where their faith is choked out by the deceitfulness of wealth and the things in this world. But to see that happen when you're so hopeful and invested in someone is demoralizing. And I think it is for you too as believers. You don't have to be a preacher for that to be difficult for you. And so it would have been easy for Peter and John to be a little bit depressed. The last conversation they have in Samaria is with Simon and the way that turned out. But instead of kind of on the way back with their heads held low, brooding over what had happened, it said they just talked more about Jesus. Every town they came to, they shared. And here's why. Lord, you made heaven and earth. Nothing is too big for you. Let's bow in prayer. God, we thank you for your word and your truth. We're thankful for your power. We're thankful for the example of believers that we just read about. And God, one of the questions we ask is, would we be willing to continue to share our faith if we knew our lives were at risk? And knowing many of the people in this room, I believe that we would share more if we knew our lives were at risk. Because it would remind us of just how important it is. I believe the majority of people would not shrink back, but would continue to share their faith. In fact, the problem we have maybe is we're not reminded in that way of how important it is. And so now, living in a country where our lives are not at risk, we don't share as much as those whose lives were at risk. And so may this be a wake-up call. As we ponder those questions, would I give my life for my Savior? That we realize that we are more entangled in the things of this world than we thought we were, and we need to strip away layers of misplaced priorities so that we can truly live by realizing there's something worth dying for. And so, God, I pray as we leave, we won't just say that was convicting text, but we'll take time to think through the things that we've talked about and apply it to our lives. God, I pray that in doing that, I know that it'll face fear, and there's something fearful about surrendering your life to someone else or re-surrendering your life to someone else. But you made the heavens and the earth, and nothing is too big for you. Even the end of our lives is not beyond your ability to redeem. That's why Jesus came, to deliver those of us who lived as slaves in the fear of death. Because nothing is too big for you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray.